Okay, we're going to look at Mark chapter 2, verses from 23 to chapter 3, verse 12. So you can turn there, and I'll be reading it in a minute. Have you ever heard of, I'll try to explain this, but have you ever heard of unintended consequences? You know, when people develop something, you know, I heard on the radio the other day that this whole ethanol thing actually is worse than not using it because they cut down trees in Brazil. Anyway. And I thought about airbags. You know, airbags are really good, you know, but, you know, in the early days, it was killing kids in the front seat, right? I mean, when it exploded and it pushed the car seat and it broke kids' necks. And so there were unintended consequences for even airbags. Now, when you buy new cars, you have a little switch where, I guess, or it turns off automatically if you want to in the front seat. And now you have to put the kids in the back seat and... Anyway, when you think about it, and I know we might not like the word religion, but religion is really meant for our good. You know, the intent is to make us better people. You know, in one sense. I mean, if you look at religion globally, obviously there are certain religions that have made people worse. But the intent is that we would be better people. And it would help us in our relationship with God. And what we're going to be looking at today is how man took the Sabbath, what was intended to be good, and just made it this huge burden. And then and this is what caused a major controversy between Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees. Okay, so the Pharisees took what God meant for good, that the Sabbath was given to us, if you read back and why it was given, for rest and recovery. And it's very simple. I mean, if you look back at the law, it's given, if you want to write this down, the law is given in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall not do any work because God rested on the seventh day. It's also given in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. For an aside, Deuteronomy, it means second law. It's after they wandered in the wilderness, Moses reiterated the law to the people of Israel. That's what Deuteronomy is. So it's given in two places. There's a couple other places that talk about the Sabbath and keeping it holy. It's in Exodus chapter 16, where when they were gathering manna, that's it's also kind of an interesting word. Manna is Hebrew for what's that? So like when God gave them manna, can you open the tent? And they said, manna, what's that? And God said, go pick it up. And on before the Sabbath, pick it up enough for 2 days. The other days it would rot if you picked up more than one day's worth. So there was really not a whole lot other than remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall not work on that day because God rested after the 6 days of creation. There's another one in Exodus chapter 35 that says you shall kindle no fire. I believe that just means you don't start a fire. You know, I guess if you had a fire going, you could keep it going, but you can't kindle it. You can't start it. So it was very simple. But what ended up happening was the religious people, the rabbis, wrote, there's the Talmud, they began to think, you know, well, what is work? You know, this reminds me of what happens in seminary. I mean, you pick up, you know, you debate words that nobody really cares about, you know. And so they went about defining the word work, and what was it? There were 39 categories of work, 24 chapters of stuff in the Talmud to talk about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. When God said was, don't work. You know, it's kind of like you know it when you see it. You know what I mean? It's not that hard, guys, to figure out what work is. Now, you know, the question is, am I working right now? What? Well, it ain't the Sabbath. But, I mean, you know the picture. I mean, what ended up happening was they took what was really meant for good and messed it up and made it this oppressive straitjacket. And, you know, it's easy to point to other people. Think about what the Christian world has done with this, even today. I mean, how many of you grew up in a kind of legalistic churches. I don't know. Diane had one. You know, I mean, she told that story one time where she was at a camp, a church camp, and she was there during boys' camp, which was like a no-no. Her mom and dad cooked at the camp, so she was one of the few girls there. There were girl workers, and at that camp, you couldn't swim in the lake at the same time. I don't know if you got girl cooties or what happened, but you couldn't be in the lake at the same time with guys and girls. She was sitting on a bench with Bruce, her brother. Her brother. And this lady came by and said, "Get off of that bench." Because it was a guy and a girl. And Diane said, "He's my brother." You would think she'd go, "Okay. Get off the bench." What are some other things that Christians say? Oh, Christians don't do that.
Play poker.
I thought about that. I was like, what's cool? I mean, I want to, you know, it is kind of cool. But, I mean, if you have trouble with poker, I'm sorry. But, you know, it's great that we can talk about that in our church, you know, like it's... when we first moved down here, we took a bunch of high school kids to Pine Cove, and they were going to have a square dance. And I'm like, that would have never happened in our church in Chicago. Square dancing. You couldn't dance. Christians don't... You know, if I lit up a cigarette, you'd probably wonder, right? I mean, there's this thing. Christians don't smoke. If they don't drink. Christians don't... Whatever the list is, they don't listen to music with a 2-4 beat, right? I mean, we could have a list. I mean, I know nothing about music, but I think most music has a beat, doesn't it? I mean, how they came up with a 2-4 being bad, I don't know. But the question is, I'm going to get to the passage. But the question is, is it easier for us to say Christians don't drink? Or is it easier to say Christians don't envy? It'd be way easier for me for you guys to look at me and say, well, Bob doesn't drink, than it would be, because you don't know my heart about whether I envy or not, like John's new truck. No, I mean, you know what I mean? Which is easier? Stuff that we see or stuff that's in our heart? Is it easier to say Christians don't smoke or Christians don't lust? So as we look at this passage, realize that when Jesus gets into this synagogue, it's people that have messed up the law of God. And Gary, this is another, Gary Enrich said this in one of his tapes. He said, when we read scripture, don't look at it as a rule book. Young people, please don't look at it as just a list of rules. When you read the Word of God, look at it as a window into the heart of God. Understand what it's teaching you about God. You know, Steve, you talked about don't go into a conference, and this is kind of another aside. This is, what's his name? Dave Hunt's thing, but there's a news article in here that talks about not only are Christians having conferences, atheists have them. And there was this conference, it was called Religion Must Be Destroyed, Atheist Alliance Declares. That's what this conference was about, that religion must be destroyed. It's this Richard Dawkins. It was in Northern Virginia. Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hutchins were the three professors, luminaries who spoke at the conference. In his speech, Dawkins denounced the preposterous nonsense of religious customs and compared religion to racism. But listen to this. It says, many of the attendees seem to have developed an aversion to religion from conservative Protestant Christians. Several complained of living under fundamentalist parents who frowned upon questioning of the Bible or any activity condemned in Scripture. The Pharisees. I hope my kids understand that they can question Scripture without God going, oh, no, you know, you can't, you know, or their crazy parents say, no, you know. We need our young people growing up with their own faith, not mine. I don't need my faith. They need their own. They need to read the Scripture on their own and not be told every time you have a question, you know, this is bad. Or that we manipulate your life by putting you in this box and say, Christians don't do that. Because most of these guys apparently grew up in a real restrictive atmosphere. And this is what one of them said. It wasn't easy telling my parents I was an atheist, one said. I still haven't entirely told them. I just say I'm a humanist, which they don't seem to mind. But then listen to this. This is the other thing that the world will do to you, young people, and don't let them do this. But they are proudly elitist and self-certain minority. When asked the main difference between believers and atheists, what the main difference was between believers and atheists, Dawkins had a quick answer. Well, we're bright. Now, he may be, you know, he's an Oxford professor, so he's probably brighter than me. But young people, you're probably brighter than me. You know, brightness doesn't have anything to do with this. And that's just to put us down. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's the trouble that they began to get. They were these professional theologians that were smarter than you. And this is where the division begins to happen between the multitude of people that loved him and the other group that started to hate him. And it began last week when Jesus said in chapter 2, verse 10, I'm just going to jump back there for a minute, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Sticking point number one. You know, the Pharisees were like, wait, whoa, only God can forgive sins. Hello? Yeah, that's who he is. The second thing that they started to argue about was he was eating with sinners. That made him unclean. The third thing that started to happen was that the Pharisees said, well, how come you're not fasting like John's disciples and like we do? And you think of Richard Dawkins or I don't know if he was the guy that grew up in a fundamental, with those restrictions and thinking, oh, this is the only way God's going to accept me. Instead of realizing the only way he is accepts you is through his Son. And it's easy. Not easy, but obviously not easy for him to believe. But it's not works. It's not by works of righteousness. And the Pharisees got it mixed up. And today, in this passage, it's going to be the Sabbath is going to be the big sticking point. So let me turn to Mark chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 12. It's a little bit long, but hopefully, you know, when we finish Mark, at least you'll have read through it on a Sunday morning. So read along with me, or you don't have to read out loud, but read along with me. Verse 23, and it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it also to those who were with him. And he was saying to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath.' And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Rise and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately and began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And a great multitude heard of all that he was doing, came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to make him known." So there, the trouble is starting. The division is happening. There's a multitude of people. I mean, you could see how you, if you were grew up in that kind of religious oppression, how he would be attractive. And you'd get a lot of people to follow him. Like, man, this is great. You know, and he's healing people, and he's forgiving sins. But if you're the religious people and the trained guys and the professionals started to get mad. And then look at it. I mean, it says they're walking through the field, and I don't know how they, you know, it's kind of funny when we went backpacking, the boys knew what kind of food you could eat off the trail and not, you know, there's certain things you can just eat. And I'm like, I'm so afraid to eat anything. I'm like, I'm going to eat the wrong thing. I'll eat the wrong mushroom and die on the field or on the trail, and they'd have to carry me out. But I guess if you know what grain is, you can just pick it and you rub it and the grain, the chaff falls off and you can eat it. So that's what they were doing. And it got so messed up that the Pharisees were like, you can't even, that they would think that that was winnowing, like work. Because they had developed 24 chapters of what work was. And so the Pharisees said to him, like, you know, look what you guys are doing. It's not lawful on the Sabbath. It never says you can't eat. It never says you can't just rub the wheat between your hands and eat a few grains. So Jesus brings up this story, and he says, he said to them, you know, and this had to cut to the quick for these guys. It would be like asking a seminary guy, you know, don't you know what the Hebrew says? Well, yes, I do. And that's what he said. He said to them, have you never heard what David did when he was in need and became hungry? Apparently there became this issue over if you had a need on a Sabbath, you could fulfill it. Okay? And the story is, I forget where it is. It's in 1 Samuel, where David, you know, was running from Saul, was fleeing for his life, and he was hungry. So he stopped by the temple, and there was a priest there, and he goes to the priest, man, we're hungry. And there was loaves of bread inside the temple, the 12 loaves of bread. They make it I think they redid it every week. And the only guys that could eat it were the priests. Well, even in those days, God, you know, if it was unlawful, David could have been killed. Because the law said, if you work on the Sabbath, let him be put to death. So obviously, if there was a need, David was hungry. God didn't take David's life for eating consecrated bread. So Jesus is like, the disciples are hungry. Pharisees, you've messed it up. You know, we ought to be careful not to make rules that God doesn't make. And there are things that obviously Scripture tells us what to do and what not to do. And I read some of the, you know, we went through the book of Romans in Romans 14, you know, be tender with the weak in faith. Abstain from sexual immorality. There's things that God asks us to do, but it's for our good. Not for his. It's for us. And Jesus says, you know, don't you remember what David did? And as he was saying, and he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This was a thing, a gift from God. Pharisees, don't you get it? This wasn't supposed to be this restrictive thing. It was supposed to give you rest and recovery, and walking through a field and rubbing some grain and eating it is not work. And then he said, this is exactly kind of what he said in chapter 2, consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This was a punch in the face to a Pharisee. This was the same as saying the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. The Pharisees knew what he was saying. Because who gave Israel the Sabbath? God did. God did. And Jesus is standing up in front of them saying, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. They knew what he was saying. And I imagine, you know, the anger that they felt. And we're going to read it at the end of in verse 6, there was this, you could see like multitudes of people, the religious people watching, these multitudes of people following him. And seeing their, you know, their foundation kind of being taken away, and their power and their authority. And, you know, so much so that in verse 6, we'll get to that. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And then he entered the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And this is interesting. Some of the commentaries say they think this was a setup. It's, you know, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. So, you know, it's kind of like, Ron, can we talk about poker in church? You know, they're sitting there waiting to see. There's a withered guy there, and they now know who Jesus is. They've seen him heal people over and over and over again, and they're thinking, I bet he can't resist this. And we'll see if he can do this on a Sabbath. Let's trap him. It's all, in one sense, they were beginning to understand the heart of God. Because they knew he would heal him. And they were watching him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, arise and come forward. So, another test. We'll see what the, you know. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? You know, this is one of those duh questions. You know, you don't have to be a religiously trained person to answer that question. Jesus said, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? Oh, well, okay to do good. Well, is it okay to save a life or to kill? Well, obviously, it's okay to save a life. And apparently, like when they had written in laws, like when an animal got trapped on the Sabbath, you could save the animal because that was your livelihood. It was okay to get an animal out of a crevice. That wasn't considered work. So Jesus is kind of like getting them back to their own weirded out rules to say, okay, is it okay to do good? Well, yeah, you can save an animal. So Jesus said, okay. Verse 5, after looking around at them, and they kept saying, I mean, if we got to picture this scene, you know, they, I imagine they were silent, gritting their teeth, you know. They wanted to have an answer and say, no, you can't do this. But they couldn't say anything. And then after looking around at them, at them with anger. Now, again, to just say Jesus was a nice teacher and a great, you know, a prophet of God, and, you know, there was a dividing line. He was angry with these guys. But he was also grieved at their hardness of heart. You know, you can see the Son of God standing in front of these guys going, if you only would listen. You know, you're making me mad and sad at the same time. You know, and I think when God sits in heaven and looks at sin and gets mad and grieved at the same time, well, picture that happening in front of you, you know. Grieved at heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. I mean, he didn't even say, heal it. He just reached it out, reached out his hand, and it was better. You know, it wasn't they didn't wonder. There wasn't like, they didn't have to have doctor's research on whether the hand was really bad in the beginning and not. You know, this was obvious. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. And then look at the react. You would think, common sense would say, if I saw somebody's hand made perfect, I would be happy. And the Pharisees went out immediately and began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And it's interesting. The Pharisees, this would be like, it's okay whether you're a Democrat or Republican, I'll just use those two, okay? These are like the conservatives and liberals. The Pharisees were the conservatives, you know, toe the line. We're, you know, this is the way we want you to live. The Herodians were just the opposite. They were like the human secularists, like the Richard Dawkins people that were like, you know, we're progressive, religion is oppressive, and we're trying to rid, you know, the Roman Empire of Judaism. And all of a sudden, these guys hate Jesus so much, they're willing to get together with people that they totally disagree with. And they both wanted him dead. They both wanted him dead. And, I have a little diagram on here. You got the Herodians that are like the progressive secularists and the Pharisees, the conservative religionist people, and they're there to kill him. And there's Jesus saying, but it's the grace of God. Even for your two groups, I'm going to die for you. And then from 7 to 12, it says, and Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. As you read through this now, it's not just northern Israel. In the beginning of the book of Mark, it was just northern Israel where people were coming to see him. But it says now a great multitude from Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem. Now it starts to go down into the southern parts of Israel where the word is out. The Messiah is here. Come see him. And watch what he does, and listen to what he says. From the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. This had to get the other guys pretty more angry. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd in on him. There's one of the commentaries I read was, there are even times when Jesus had to get away. You know, think of, as a human, he had to get tired just like us. You know, I don't know if he ever got migraines like us, but, you know, we were sitting here in the prayer time, I was thinking, you know, it would be really cool if we just prayed that Jocelyn's migraine would go away, and it was gone. That would have been, you know, if she would have just popped up and said, it's gone. And sometimes I think, well, that would be, it'd be easier to believe then. people in his day saw it happening in front of them and still didn't believe him. And there were times when he needed to just get away. He told his disciples, guys, you better get a boat ready because they're pressing in on me. And I might, you know, we might need to just, when they start crowding in, get away. In verse 10, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. Folks, in that little article I read, this wasn't just some preposterous idea. Multitudes, hundreds of people, thousands, most people think, tens of thousands, people think, saw this happening. He is who he said he was. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, you're the Son of God. And again, he earnestly tells them not to make him known. There was a time when that was coming where the dividing line would at the cross would be real. And it's like Jesus saying, don't tell anybody yet. There's multitudes now. Don't tell them yet. And I think when we... I've kind of enjoyed looking through this because we've heard these stories so often that they get kind of second nature. But when you realize what a dividing line this was between the religious guys that thought they could do it on their own and people that would just come to him and say, man, I need you to heal me. And contrary to what this group of atheists say, when he says, Dawkins denounced the preposterous nonsense of religious customs. Folks, he was who he said he was. And all he wants us to do is trust him. And, you know, John mentioned, you know, I just need, we all, there's probably not a, well, maybe there's some of you that don't worry much. But I'm guessing most of us in today's world worry a little bit. And it really comes down to just remembering who he was and how good he is and what he did for us. And trust him even when I got a migraine or when I can't sleep, or when work is going bad. And that even in those times, actually more in those times, I can see him work. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you allowed Mark and Matthew and Luke and John to record the events that took place on this planet when your son walked the face of this earth, that it confounded some of the people, attracted other people, that when we read, even in the end, when the disciples were confused, Father, that a lot of times we feel that way. There are times in our lives that it feels like, you know, I'm just not trusting you enough. That you knew that. You sent your son here knowing that the world would crucify him. And Father, our when we worry and stress out and question, Father, I pray that you would just draw us close to yourself. Help us to understand that in the midst of that, you still love us. You still care for us. You don't mind our questions, and they're stupid questions sometimes, but that you love us with an everlasting love. Father, it's in your Son's precious name I pray. Amen.